Now, if you would turn again to chapter 6 of the book of Deuteronomy as we continue our sermons there. Chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, reading once again the first 16 verses of that chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and reading once more from verse 1 to verse 16. Now, these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye may do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land which floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou layest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on the gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive yards which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware, lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee, and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Amen. This morning in our time together, we come back to this chapter 6 of the book of Deuteronomy and to some more of those words which the Lord's servants set before the children of Israel just as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. In our time together for last week, we looked at something of those magnificent words which stand recorded for us in verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, with the words of verse 6, of course, which are very much part and parcel of those words. So let me just remind you very briefly of something of what we looked at last week, because it now stands, of course, totally connected with the next few verses that we go on to look at this morning. In those verses, then, you remember verses 4 and 5 of the chapter, they became known as the Shema in the history of the children of Israel, which were to follow on from those days when Moses spoke those words to the people. The title, the Shema, simply comes from the first opening word of those words, where God is calling Israel to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. What they were to hear were those things concerning the Lord God that they were called to worship and serve all their life. And in order to do that, of course, they were to love the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their might indeed. So what we endeavoured to do then in our time for last week was look at something of how our love to God, first of all, is to be stimulated in our hearts and our minds, and then how it is to be seen as the Lord leaves us on the face of this earth of ours, if we're believers, to be a witness and a testimony to him. God's word to Israel that day, which became known as the Shema in the life of those people, wasn't only for that nation alone, and indeed in a very real sense. It should come into its fullness in that holy nation which the Lord has called to be a kingdom of priests unto their God. Every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ who has ever been or would ever be until time shall be no more. And so those two things out of those verses to our hearts and our souls, how we are to stimulate our love to God all our lifetime through, and how we are to endeavour to show forth something of that love of God in the life that we are given to live. In relation to the first of those, then you remember that's where verse 6 really comes into its own in the chapter. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And you remember, very simply, if we are to love the Lord our God, then we are to know the Lord our God and the things of the Lord our God in our lives. When Moses tells him about those words that he was speaking to them that day and that they were to be in their hearts, he didn't simply mean the words of the Shema. He meant all the words that he had spoken to them, all the words that he would speak to them, until indeed he would finish his preaching, his teaching towards them in the closing chapters of this part of the Word of God. Words like these, you remember. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord. Words that told them constantly, you see, what God had done for them. They had been bondmen in the land of Egypt, and God had brought them out of that terrible place with a mighty hand. In order to love the Lord their God, they must know the Lord their God, know what the Lord their God has done for them, and know what the Lord their God is towards them in all his works and in all his ways. And if that held good, you see, for the nation of Israel, especially with regards to that redemption out of that land of Egypt and house of bondage, then it must hold a million times more good for those who are the professing people of God who have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. You remember those words that we cited out of the first epistle of John? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the means whereby God would take away his wrath against us, deliver us, as it were, out of the iron furnace, bring us to himself through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. That's how God loved us, and we are to know God's love towards us, especially in that redeeming act. There's an old hymn that says, to know him is to love him. And quite readily then, the more we know him, the more we ought to love him all the days of our life. That word, of course, by which we are to know the Lord our God and all his ways towards us, is to be in our heart, not simply in our head. As we said, of course, it will never be in our heart until it is in our head aright, but it has to be in our heart, and it doesn't matter if it is only in our head or on our lips or on our tongue. If it is not in our heart, doesn't mean anything. And it certainly won't effect anything in the course of our life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. How do we stimulate our love to God? We are called to love God. How do we do that? How do we stimulate our love to God? Well, most assuredly, my friends, out of the Word of God, where God tells us all the things concerning himself, his mercy, his loving kindness, his goodness towards us. In our heart, those things are to be. And then we will, to that degree, love the Lord our God with our heart. And then as far as showing forth our love to the Lord is concerned, then two ways at any rate we can do that: in our obedience to him and in our imitation of him. And both of those things are gathered up, just to hurry on, both of those things are gathered up, you remember, in those great words that our Savior spoke to his disciples in the upper room just before he went to the death of the cross to redeem them by the shedding of his blood. A new commandment I give you, he says, that ye love one another. A new commandment. That's the issue of our obedience to God. You see, built into the Shema, you remember, is the issue of obedience. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. One Lord. And our salvation isn't simply bound up in the issue of Christ being our Savior, but our Savior and Lord. And in no way can either of those things be divided asunder. And he was Israel's Lord and one Lord, and therefore indeed he was to be obeyed. And as that comes over into Christ's ministry to us, Christ's ministry is full of commandments to us that we are to obey all our days. And then as he goes on to speak, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another, that's got to do with our obedience to him, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And that's our imitation of him. And if we would imitate God, you see, in our life, then we are to love one another as God has loved us. And in order to do that, then these words which I command thee this day, says Moses indeed, but not Moses, the Lord, of course, these words shall be in thine heart. And in that new commandment, our Lord, you see, combines the two things. The showing forth of our love and our obedience to God in our love towards one another. So as the Shema has been pronounced, as Moses has brought these magnificent words before the people, so then the people are to hear and indeed do those things. Now we move on. In the verses that we come to this morning, verses 7 to 9 really, beginning at verse 7, we see that these words which the Lord was giving through Moses were not only to be in those people's hearts. Now by that I mean locked away in their hearts for their own good, but they were to be also on the lips of those people as well for the good of others. Now if you read the whole thing, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and so forth. You see, they were to hold them firm in their hearts, and they were to hold them forth on their lips. Those are the two things that were told with regards to those words which God was setting before the people. And it's very simply along those lines that I want us to go for this morning. Now, first of all, a few words in the overall with regards to the verses. And within the verses, you see, there is that which is particular, and there is that which is general. And within the verses also, there is that which is explicit, and there is that which is implicit in every way. In the particular, of course, Moses is commanding the people of Israel, the children of Israel, that they teach their own children these things, these words of the Lord their God. Indeed, they were to be taught unto their children's children, unto all generations, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. That same command he's brought forth before them, that same command he will bring forth before them again. But at this particular point where he's spoken about loving the Lord their God, in the light of these particular words, then this word is brought before them. And as you can see, it's a particular word concerning those in the nation of Israel who had children and what they were to do with their children. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and so forth. But you see, there's a general slant to the words as well, because those selfsame things that the nation of Israel was to teach to their children and were to be taught to their children were also to be spread abroad by the nation of Israel, as you might say, to the uttermost parts of the earth in those days in which they lived. That was something that was built into the very existence of the nation of Israel as God's people in the world in which he has set them. That which would fully come into its own, of course, in the New Testament days, when God would send forth his beloved Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, not the Saviour of everybody in the world, but the Saviour of every kindred and tongue and nation. But it was always there, you see. It was always built into the life of the nation of Israel. And when Christ comes and says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, that was always there in the God-given religion which God had given to the nation of Israel. And where they failed in that, they were rebuked in their failure of it. In a very real sense, that's what the book of Jonah is all about. Jonah refused that God-given call which God delivered to him to go and preach, as it were, out with the boundaries of that nation in those days. And there's no sadder spectacle, my friends, on the pages of the Word of God than the closing verses of the book of Jonah, where you find Jonah sitting under that great big plant, the gird, sulking because God had shown his mercy to a nation that was out with the nation of Israel. When the psalmist in the Old Testament speaks about Christ or God speaking in prophecy to his beloved Son, he says, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Out of Zion was to shine forth the glory of God. And very simply, when they were to go into the land negatively, they were not to get caught up with the people of the land or the idolatry of the land or the idols of the land. But positively, my friends, they were to show forth and tell forth the glories of God. That there was a God in heaven above and in earth beneath, one Lord who was Lord over all and who was to be worshipped and served alone. So within the verses, as I say, there is that which is particular and there is that which is general, that which points some to a particular exercise in their life, that which points all in one way or another to that general exercise, everlasting exercise, as God has placed us in the world. And then there's this as well within the verses. Something that is explicit and something that is implicit. Now, here is an explicit command. Teach. Teach. And thou shalt teach thy children. But you see, here is also, my friends, an implied responsibility. Learn. Learn. And so there is always the teaching side. And there is always the learning side. There is always the responsibility to teach, and there is always the responsibility to hear. And as the Lord's servant Moses sets all of these words before those people at that time, we're not to lose out on any of the ongoing applications that are always with us and will be with us for as long as the Lord leaves us on the earth. So then, within that generality of things, let me just mention something with regards to those two areas of responsibility, teaching and learning. For this reason, because there is nothing that the devil more exploits than those two areas of teaching and learning. Now, hear that well, my friend. Here is a father or a mother, a parent, they endeavor to teach their child or their children as best they possibly can, especially when it comes to the issues of their never-dying souls. The churches of Christ, or a church of Christ, endeavors as best it can to present the whole counsel of God and the whole gospel of God as it is in Jesus Christ, his Son. But where there is not the desired results out of that, and they must be desired results, but where there is not the desired results out of all that, then along comes the old serpent, the devil, either loading false guilt on the hearts and minds of God's people, or else leading them into false gospels, so that there might be apparent results in the things that they do. Please don't get me wrong. Not for one minute are we to fail in our endeavors to bear a testimony, to witness, to teach, to preach, to live in every way that we can. But we're dealing always with a two-sided process, with a teaching side and with a learning side, with that which involves a teacher and that which involves a learner. And if we don't keep that closely in our hearts and our minds, the devil will take us in all kinds of wrong directions, as I say, loading false guilt on the people of God, or getting them caught up in false gospels, that there might be something to show or something apparent for what has been done. Now, let me give you an example of the whole thing, even with regards to temporal things that you might say, and something that's very much to the fore at the present time. It's the whole business of smoking and the whole anti-smoking campaign that's going on, has been going on for a good many years in our national life. Now, I'm not talking about smoking as such. I'm simply talking about this campaign, this anti-smoking campaign, which has been going on for years and years. The campaign has cost millions, millions upon millions. It has been aimed particularly at young people. It has appeared in newspapers, on television, in radio, in billboards. Some of it is lurid in the extreme to shock people into the realization of what this kind of thing will do. Some of it has tugged at the heartstrings. Think of your children. Think of your loved ones that you're going to leave behind in an untimely death. Some of it has been loaded with scientific knowledge and with medical proof. What it does to the heart or the lung or the liver or the arteries or whatever. This massive campaign that has cost millions, with all the accoutrements of our modern day society poured into it. What has been the outcome? What has been the result? Are there millions giving up the thing? No. There are millions more taking up the thing. That's the point, my friends. That's the point. For all the teaching and presenting and proclaiming of the facts and the dangers, it has in reality not made one iota of difference in the nation's life. In fact, things have really just got worse as far as that goes. And the reason for that is a very simple one. I don't want to know. I want to do it. Don't bother me with facts. My mind's made up. You see, with such a vivid, and there are other examples, of course, other campaigns against other abuses and so on. But you see, it's simply to make the point in spiritual things that when the desired outcome of a thing isn't apparent to us, then be careful that the devil doesn't come along and load us up with this false guilt or take us off in something that might appear to produce results at the end of the day. And let me say this, my dear friends. If only God's people would read the Bible. Now, it's as simple as that. If only God's people would constantly read the Bible, refer to the Bible, and interpret the Bible aright. Here is this man, Noah. The Bible, the Holy Spirit of God, calls him a preacher of righteousness. One who stood justified before God by his faith in what God had said. That's the kind of man he was. And he preached for 120 years. I suppose with regards to activity in spiritual things, that's the equivalent of two or maybe three lifetimes of activity. He preached for 120 years to the men and women of that generation, but he only ever saw a handful of others with himself going into the ark when God destroyed the old world with a flood. Now here's the Apostle Paul. Surely you would have to say rightly there never was another apostle like the Apostle Paul, great as they all were. Being used of God, Paul would have to be viewed as the greatest of all the apostles. He preached before a man called Felix. Felix said, "When I've got a more convenient season, I'll listen to you again. Don't ring me, I'll ring you." That's what he was saying. He preached before Festus. Festus told them he was a madman. He preached before Agrippa. And Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, was there anything lacking in the apostle's preaching or teaching? Did he not make himself clear when he preached to Felix about righteousness and judgment and temperance? Of course he was clear. Crystal clear, my friend. But the trouble didn't lie with the preacher. The trouble lay with the hearers. Each in their own particular way, they rejected the things that were being said. But never mind Noah. Never mind Paul. Here is Christ, the Lord of glory. And as he preached and taught and worked massive works, what were the results on so many occasions? Take the time when he healed the Gadarene demoniac. And I think that's a lovely picture of the work of the gospel in a man or woman's life. He was found sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. That's what the gospel does, man. It puts a person into the position of a right mind before God. And when Christ had performed that, what was the response to the people in that area? It says, they besought him, beseeched him, that he would depart out of their coasts. Christ wasn't welcomed on the part of many. Christ didn't, speaking after the manner of men, see great results from the things that he said. He was despised and rejected of men. And that biblical reality of things has to be kept in our hearts and our souls, or else the devil will do the work that he loves to do. And when the devil loads false guilt onto the hearts and minds of God's people, do you know what he virtually does? He makes them impotent in the things of Christ. Because he gets them so weighed down with that, that they can't lift up their heart to the Lord their God and go forth to the praise of the Lord their God regardless. And when he does that in the life of the church, and boy, he's doing it today. and leads them away into something that produces apparent results, leads them into notions and gimmicks and falsehoods. He is working his work, my friends, in the way that he loves to do. So with regards to us not overlooking our responsibility, as I say, not for one second, we're to teach and preach and witness and testify and live in all the way that we can. But not forgetting the whole picture, that teaching is but one side of the thing and learning is another side that can't be overlooked or forgotten. And when it comes to a direct particular application of that, as it is in that verse, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. It's a lovely picture, and it simply means the normality of things, the naturalness of things. You see, when you're going about in the house or when you take a walk, then apply some of the things even of creation. They were to do it in a natural kind of way as it would come from their heart. But there is that particular aspect. And we all know that there are many passages of the Word of God that direct us to it. But all of those passages, again, are to be held in the totality of everything concerning the process of teaching and learning. One of the passages, and I'm sure we all know it well, it's so often repeated and yet I would say so often misapplied and misinterpreted. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Now, what's the Lord saying there through Solomon, his servant? Is he saying, my friend, that if we impart things to our children or live before our children, all the things, in fact, that we ought to do, but if we do those things, then there is 100% result going to come from them? That our children are going to be saved, that they're going to go on to know the Lord their God. And you see, again, when we endeavor to do that, and that isn't the result, then comes the guilt. What have I done wrong? Where have I failed? Failed them. Failed God. And the devil's rubbing his hands. Rubbing his hands. But the point is, anyway, that the words are saying no such thing. And regardless of how faithful we are and diligent we are, as we should be, it doesn't mean that there is going to be that desired, albeit a desired result. There are examples of it in the scriptures. The supreme example has to do with the Lord our God himself. And oftentimes, and please don't get me wrong, not for some kind of a palliative to our souls, but just to get reality into our hearts. Oftentimes you turn to those passages in the book of Isaiah, where the Lord is speaking through the prophet, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And then he goes on to say, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." I'll ask you one question. Was God's rearing of Israel perfect or imperfect? I dare anyone to say it was imperfect. It was perfect. It's all caught up, in fact, in that lovely word, "I have nourished and brought up children." And nourishing has to do with teaching and caring and guiding and loving. "I have done all of that to Israel," he says, "as a father does to his children, but they have rebelled against me." perfect rearing, perfect teaching, perfect guiding, perfect caring, all of those things, and they have rebelled against me. And you see, what the words are saying really is, rear up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. That in the general, in the normal run of things, that training will leave a lasting impression on that child. In the normal run of things, those things will never be fully eradicated from their hearts and from their minds. The word is catechize. Catechize a child in the way that he should go. And all of that has to do with asking questions and receiving answers and so forth, but it's generally true. If we're catechized in a thing in our young days, it doesn't leave us. I don't suppose any of us could be persuaded into saying that 2 and 2 made anything other than 4. Doesn't make 5. Why do we say that? We were told that. We were taught that. At our mother's knee or in the classroom, whatever the case might be. We can't get it out of our system that that's the case, and many, many other things. And in spiritual things, in the gospel, of course, we are to teach and train and catechize, conduct ourselves aright, holding forth the word of life in every way. And who knows that God may come, make those things alive as only he can make them alive. And the result will be salvation and glory to God's name. But where it is not, my friends, that is in God's hands. That is in God's hands. And those things we are to instill, teach, we're to do all of those things. And we're to teach in every way that we can the things of the Lord. You see, issues of the gospel are unlike any other issue on the face of this earth of ours. And let me say that again. The issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ are unlike, totally unlike, any other issue on the face of this earth of ours. And what I mean by that is this. It can be gloriously true that children can be taught in the things of the Lord our God, and that at a later period in their life, perhaps those things come to life and are stirred up to the salvation of their soul. But it can all be equally gloriously true that there are children who are taught things quite alien to the gospel in their early life. But there can come a point where those things are beaten down to the glory of God and the salvation of their soul. You see, there are some who were never told one iota of gospel truth all the young days of their life. Not one, in fact, very often they were told the very opposite. There are some well taught, well instructed, with a godly influence. They don't have to suffer a drunken father. Are you listening, young person? If you've got Christians for parents, you know nothing of a father coming in and breaking up your home and beating your mother. You know nothing of that. And all of those influences, you don't hear any blasphemies in the house. You're not told to do wrong, you're told to endeavor to do right. All of that can take place, and yet, no profession of Christ ever comes forth. At the same time, there are others, as I say, ill-taught or never taught in their earthly life. No teachers, no influences, nothing to show. All of those other things in an opposite form. And yet there comes to that point where they hear the gospel of Christ and they're saved. They're saved. And I don't know, I think when I first came to Inverness 33 years ago, I quoted words of old Andrew Fuller, and I'll quote them again, and quote them, and quote them, and quote them. Because they're so telling. He says this. He says, I find the genealogy of my Saviour strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. He's referring to the first chapter of Matthew, where you have the earthly genealogy of Christ. Four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. Rehoboam begot Abiah, that is, a bad father begot a bad son. Abiah begot Asa, that is, a bad father begot a good son. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, that is, a good father begot a good son. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, that is, a good father begot a bad son. I see from that, he says, that my father's piety cannot be transferred, and that is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son. Isn't that lovely? Grace doesn't run in the blood in any form whatsoever. No covenant form, no converting form, no form whatsoever. And you see, my friends, it's all the mysteries of grace and the providence of God and the sovereignty of God. None of those things in any way whatsoever are to make us complacent. The very opposite. Because all that we're called to do is serve the Lord. Israel is told what to do. And that's all that the Lord requires from them. And when it comes to the teaching and the learning, those two side of things are laid at the feet of each and every one of us in every aspect of life, in the particular and in the general as well. Whatever, and we're all, you see, we're all in the same boat in that sense. We all, in one way or another, or to one degree or another, teach. We all endeavor to teach people. We all endeavor to tell people the truth of the gospel. But we're all learners. All the days of our life, my friends, we're learners. That's why Paul exhorts Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if anybody comes to the point where they think they know it all, then they are only showing, as somebody said, a head full of ignorance and a heart full of arrogance. All the days of our life, my friend, we are learners before the God of all truth and all knowledge. And in fact, that God of all truth and knowledge, as you'll know, in many, many ways exhorts us with regards to the learning process. There's so many lovely words in Proverbs, but you remember that one where Solomon is speaking, but not Solomon, it's the Lord, of course. And he says, cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. In other words, he's saying, don't fall for anything that's going to lead you astray, because it's the devil that's behind. And to come back to those two areas, the false guilt or the false gospel, there's a word that we should take to our hearts and our minds. Turn away from anything that would deviate you off the paths of righteousness in which the Lord has caused you to go. The words of knowledge that he's speaking about there are all the words of the Lord our God. And that instruction that causes to err is anything that doesn't square with the word of God. Christ was always preaching along those lines. In the great Sermon on the Mount, you remember how our Savior spoke, and he spoke great words, lovely words to our souls. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He told them how to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. But he spoke many strong words. And he said, for example, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. And many there be which go in there that, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the gate, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. What do we do with false prophets in our day? Now, there are so-called ministers of churches, and they're telling hundreds, I suppose thousands of people every week, you don't have to be saved. God's a God of love. And when you die, he'll take you off to heaven. They're telling people Christ was never born of a virgin. It was an illicit relationship, and they tried to cover it up. Christ never rose from the dead. How could he? He was only a man. He wasn't the Son of God, and God the Son. How do we view those things? How do we view those things? Do we take Christ's word serious? Say we're Christians. We say we believe in him. We want to follow him. Well, do we follow him when he says, beware of false prophets? They appear in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And when our God says, my friends, tells us about the words of knowledge that we're not to err from, and indeed that we are to be cautious about those that would cause us to err from the words of knowledge. That's all got to do with the learning side. There is the teaching side, and there is the learning side. And the Lord says, sets each and all of those before us, every page of the word. And now as Israel are about to enter into that land, indeed there is that which is particular. He is pointing them to that particular thing that some of them were to do. All of them aren't to do that, because all of them weren't in that position. But at the same time, embedded within the words, there is that which the church, the people of God, all Israel were to do all their days, to show forth the glory of the Lord. And that which is explicit, teach, teach. That which is implicit, learn, learn. And never to get those, either of those two things out of our hearts and our souls, my friends. We are only called on the one hand to teach, and the issues are with God. And we are called always to learn and go on learning, because in reality, you're back to the love thing. How can I love him unless I know him? How can I know him unless I learn of him all the days of my life? Next time we'll go on to look at something of that generality of things, but for this morning, just to take those few thoughts as Moses, by the hand of the Lord, commands the people of Israel how they are to live to the glory of his name as their Lord and their God.